Let's take the Word of God this evening, and if you please turn with me to the book of Proverbs and chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. As you're turning there in the book of Proverbs, I was reading a quote that actually I mentioned in the first message when we began in the book of Proverbs. It was one Bible teacher he wrote, and he said, "The Bible may seem very small against the imposing shelves of many a large library. Yet, with this one volume in our hand," talking about the book of Proverbs, "we may stand within the largest library on earth and truthfully say that all of the tens of thousands of books therein collected cannot teach us more about the fundamental realities of the universe and the human life than we learn in these scriptures." Amen. I like that. And we have been attempting to go through the book of Proverbs verse by verse and to learn some things. And we find ourselves in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23. And let's read it together this evening. Proverbs 10, 23. Let's begin. "It is a sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding hath wisdom." So it is as sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding hath wisdom. I'm going to preach this evening on this, a man of understanding. Now, the word understanding we've seen all throughout the book of Proverbs already, but I want to spend some time to try to narrow down what it means to be a man, or I guess this evening, ladies, a woman of understanding. What does that mean? And here we're reading here, in combination with a man of understanding, the contrast to that is a fool. And the Bible says it is as sport to a fool to do mischief. Now, this proverb here is a simple contrast between the man who is a fool and the man who has wisdom. Notice the man of understanding, the Bible says, hath wisdom. That man has wisdom. It is a contrast between the man who performs mischief and a man of understanding. Now, there are a few other proverbs that I'd like to read in connection to this one. If you go with me to chapter 15, in chapter 15, verse 21, here the Bible says, "Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly." And then if you go to chapter 18, in chapter 18, verse 2, the Bible says, "A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." Wow, we hear that a lot, right? Discover your heart, you know, and the Bible talks about how that is folly, and we'll get to that, obviously. But here we're looking at Proverbs 10 and verse 23, and I want to consider some of the expressions we find in this verse, then talk about understanding, and then see if we can find an illustration in the Bible to give us some clarity as to understanding. I often like, and I'm not, some people are very good storytellers. I don't have that talent to tell stories. And so a lot of times when I find illustrations, I'm looking for an illustration in the Bible that gives us understanding on a particular text in the Bible. And so notice here, the first part of the verse says, "It is as sport to a fool to do mischief." I'm interested, first of all, in this word mischief. What does that mean? The word mischief, in its literal sense, in the literal sense of the word, it means having a plan. It is used in the Bible to refer to a person's evil plans, his evil purposes, or having evil thoughts. This man described here is said not only to be mischievous, but here he says to do mischief. Therefore, he carries out his evil plan. It is the man that not only plans to do mischief, but he performs his plan. He performs his evil purpose. He follows through in his evil thoughts. Now, as it is used in the Bible, mischief describes the actions of a man towards another person as being harmful, being hurtful, being injurious, being damaging, and being evil. There are two ways, really, for us to apply this truth when we think about mischief. There is mischief that we can do that can hurt another person. This, by the way, abounds everywhere, and we understand it well. But there is yet another application that perhaps we overlook at times, and that is there is mischief that hurts God. You see, this idea here is to plan and to purpose, or to have evil thoughts, to injure, to harm, to damage, to do evil towards somebody else. But often, the person that is ignored is God. We are reminded of Joseph. You remember when Potiphar's wife wanted to commit immorality with him. He said, "I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against God." Now, we would have thought he could have said, "I can't do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar." In other words, I don't want to hurt Potiphar. But he said, "I don't want to hurt God." You see, mischief not only hurts man, but it also hurts God. We read in Genesis chapter 6 that God, he saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God, here, as we read here, what did God do? The Bible says in verse 6, it tells us that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. You see, God, we understand, I hope we understand, God cannot be injured in the physical sense of the word. But his heart can be grieved. His heart can be hurt. The word grieved here, as used in Genesis 6:6, means to have pain, to have anger, to cause hurt, to vex. That's what it means. And so when we think about this idea of mischief, it has the idea of doing, planning something that is hurtful, but we understand not only as it applies to man, but also as it applies to God. But then let's move to the word fool. The proverb says here, it is a sport to a fool to do mischief. It is only a fool that does mischief. Here, the opposite to that is a man of understanding hath wisdom. And so we're reminded here that the word fool literally means to be fat. That's what it means. In other words, it represents someone who is constantly indulging in fleshly appetites. It is someone who is often found to be silly, to be lighthearted, not to care whether he offends, as we're thinking about the word mischief. In the dictionary, in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, defines the fool as this. In Scripture, a fool is often used in reference to a wicked person who acts contrary to sound wisdom in his moral deportment. It describes the person who follows his own inclination and passions. This is the person who prefers trifling and temporary pleasures more than serving God. Our Lord Jesus Christ described the life of a fool in Luke chapter 12. Let's turn there, if you would, with me in the New Testament in Luke chapter 12. Then we'll come back here to Proverbs chapter 10. But in Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a fool. Now, in this case, the fool happened to be a rich man. But I want you to notice here the description of the Lord Jesus Christ as to the life of a fool. Christ spoke of a certain rich man that had barns, and then he has so much in excess that he said, "What am I going to do now? I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build greater, and then I'm going to just enjoy my life after he builds those greater barns." And the Lord summarized this man's life in verse 20 and 21. Notice what he says. "But God said unto him," that man, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That is the Lord Jesus Christ as he is teaching, and he is, if you would, summarizing the life of a fool. I wrote some things down about the fool based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ said. First of all, the fool is the man who gives no consideration to his soul. He seeks to be defined or recognized by some outward spectacle. He gives his life to the temporal things of this world, while at the same time neglecting the greatest need of his soul. He is the man who quiets the longing of his soul by attempting to fulfill the longing of his flesh. Jesus Christ calls this man a fool. Furthermore, we find that the fool is the man who lives for temporal gain without recognizing the temporary nature of those gains. He is the man who always wants to be filled, and yet he remains empty at the same time. The fool is the man who lives by the word now while refusing to ponder on the word then. Whose shall those things be? The fool is the man who lives as if there was no end to his life. By and by, he will find that all of the same treasures that brought him joy in this life will be the treasures that bring sorrow in his death. And finally, the fool is the man who thinks himself to be rich, and yet he does not see that he has nothing. The fool is the man who lives for himself. Any man, by the way, who lives for himself cannot be living for God. The fool is the man who fills his coffers with treasure, but he does not know that his treasure has no value. He is so blind that he cannot see the true riches in God. The fool is the man who forsakes eternal riches while embracing riches that are but for a moment. That's how Jesus Christ describes the fool. There is yet something else we know about the fool. I want you to notice here, let's go back to Proverbs 10. We talked about mischief, we talked about a fool, but this proverb here, there's a proverb, as we look at the phrasing here, it says here, it is as sport to a fool to do mischief. So we have the word sport. What is that? It's not the sport that we're thinking of today. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief. The word sport here literally means, the root word means to laugh. The word sport means laughing to scorn. It speaks of mockery or someone, if you would, that is entertained by something. The Hebrew word is only used here 14 times in the Old Testament, and it is translated to sport, to laugh, to mock, to be in derision. That's what the word means. The fool, here as we read it, he laughs and he makes a mockery of sin. That's what the proverb says. It is as sport. It makes the fool laugh. He mocks to do mischief. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief. Such behavior, by the way, should be revolting to any man. Now, by the way, laughter is good for the soul. And it's good every once in a while for all of us to laugh, to have a good time, to smile. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, I'm not saying that we should all walk around awkwardly smiling 24/7. I think we all understand that. But there is something good about laughter, something good about joy. But sin should never be the subject of laughter. Sin should not be amusing nor entertaining to the eyes or the ears of men. But that's the fool. Indeed, a sin is not a laughing matter to God. In the sight of God, sin in our lives ought to become exceeding sinful. Sin was serious enough to God that He sent His only begotten Son to die for sin's penalty. The great burden of sin which fell upon our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was no small matter to Him. Scripture tells us that our blessed Savior Jesus Christ and His great burden in Matthew 26:38, He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." That's the burden and the weight of sin. The sin that seems to bring life and laughter to man is the same sin that brought death upon our Savior. The sin that is so often contemplated by man is the same sin that our holy God cannot look upon because He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. The sin that man so soon trifles with its pleasure is the same sin that the Lord Jesus Christ endured immeasurable pain. Oh, may God help us that our laughter would turn to sorrow and that our folly would turn to wisdom in the fear of the Lord. The Bible says it is as sport to a fool to do mischief. But the opposite to that, the contrast to that is, but a man of understanding hath wisdom. So I think right off the bat, we know that whatever the fool does, it is a sport to a fool to do mischief. A man of understanding does the opposite to that. So it is not a laughing matter. He does make a mockery of sin. It is not a sport to a wise man to do mischief. A man of understanding is the exact opposite to that. And so what is here, this man of understanding? And the Bible says that a man of understanding hath wisdom. The word understanding means this, and this is the plain definition. As you think about the word, it means intelligence, reason, discretion, skillfulness. What does that mean? Through our study of this book, we have talked about knowledge and wisdom. And we determined that the beginning of knowledge, according to Proverbs 1:7, the beginning of knowledge is found in the fear of the Lord. That's what we read in the first chapter. Let's look at that really quick. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So we've talked about knowledge in this book. And then we've also talked about wisdom, but we talked about also how the beginning of wisdom is found in, according to chapter 9, verse 10. If you go to chapter 9, notice verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But how do we make, how do we distinguish, if you would, between knowledge and wisdom? Well, let's go to chapter 15. In Proverbs chapter 15, we have a distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Notice with me Proverbs 15 and verse 2. The Bible says, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. And so here, we know that knowledge and wisdom are two different things. And we've learned and come to know that wisdom is the ability to use the knowledge we receive aright. In other words, we get knowledge from God by the fear of God. And we also get wisdom by the fear of God. But wisdom is the ability to use the knowledge that God gives us and to use it in the right way. But where does understanding fit in? Sometimes it seems that the word understanding and wisdom are used interchangeably. So where does understanding fit, or how is understanding distinguished from knowledge and wisdom? Well, in the verse that we just read, our verse here, our text, Proverbs 10, notice with me verse 23, it is as sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding, notice, hath wisdom. So there's a distinguishing speech here between understanding and wisdom. So in other words, the person that demonstrates understanding is the person that already has wisdom. So I'd say that understanding is something that goes beyond wisdom. Now, let's see if that's true, if there's a pattern in the scripture. Let's go and go back to chapter 3 in the book of Proverbs. See if we find here a pattern in the book of Proverbs, some distinguishing marks between wisdom and understanding. So let's look here, Proverbs chapter 3. Notice with me verse 13. The Bible says here, let's read it together so everybody stays awake. I'm not saying that because somebody's sleeping. I'm just getting used to persuasive. So notice here, Proverbs 3:13, let's read it together. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. So here he says, you're happy if you find wisdom. You're happy if you get understanding. So finding something, right, is different than getting. The word getting here means to furnish or to secure. So in other words, when you find something, if I lose my phone, I'm looking for my house or my keys, and I'm looking, and when I find it, I see it, I found it. It's there, I know where it is. But understanding, he says, means to secure. He getteth. So it's another step, if you would. You can find wisdom, but then you have to get understanding or secure it. So it's, if you would, another step. Let's look at chapter 19. Go with me to chapter 19 of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 19. And let's go down there to verse 8. Proverbs 19, verse 8. Let's read it together if you're there. Proverbs 19, 8. Ready, begin. He that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good. Now notice here, you can get wisdom, and then he says, and you keep understanding. The idea to keep here is to guard. And so you get wisdom, you love your soul, but then you keep understanding. So if you would, understanding is always, if you would, the next step after the gaining of wisdom. If you go to chapter 20, let's look at another one. Chapter 20, verse 5. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water. Notice the second part, verse 5. But a man of understanding will what? What is he going to do?
Draw it out.
So there's the counsel that we receive. The counsel that we receive is like deep water. It's like a well. It's there. We know where it is. We know how to get it. But you know what understanding does? Understanding brings it out. So it's another step, if you would, beyond wisdom. Let's look at one more reference and go to chapter 24. Chapter 24, and let's look at verse 3. I like this one. I like all of them. I don't mean that by saying I don't like the other one. I really like this one. Verse 3. Let's read it together. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. Now notice here the two distinguishing marks. Wisdom builds the house. Understanding establishes it. The word establish here means basically to stand perpendicular, to stand, to be stable. And so wisdom builds something. Understanding makes it stable. There you go. I finally got it out. Maintains it, if you would. Wisdom builds it. Understanding maintains it. Establishes it. Secures it. So each of those references here indicate that understanding is what we need in combination with wisdom that has already been received. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, Jesus Christ speaks of a foolish man and a wise man. And this is right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and the truth that he's communicating here is that we should be doers of the word, not just hearers. Notice here in Matthew 7, let's go down, if you would, to verse 24. So this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it, that house of the wise man, was founded upon a rock. Verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. So we find here that the foolish man built his house on the sand, while the wise man built his house on the rock. And so by wisdom, a strong house is built. But I would add, by understanding, that house is kept and established. You see, Jesus Christ here was about not just hearing, but doing. And so, you built your house on the rock, you built your house on the Lord Jesus Christ, but then you have to maintain it, you have to establish it, you have to continue in the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said. And that takes, on our part, an understanding heart. I want us to turn to Psalm 49. If you turn with me to the book of Psalm 49, and the psalmist here uses both wisdom and understanding together. So I find it very interesting, particularly in light of this entire chapter. Notice here Psalm 49, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's see if we can find some parallels with all that's been said thus far. The Bible says here, "Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." And so the first part here is, right, like preaching, give me your attention. All ye that are poor, rich, whatever you are, pay attention to what I'm going to say. Verse 3, "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding." So here, the psalm is about getting the attention of men, rich, poor, all men, and say, I'm going to speak wisdom, and I'm going to speak understanding. All right, so what is the psalm about that has our attention there? So, verse 4, notice, "I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about?" And here it is, verse 6. And I believe that's where he begins to give his wisdom and understanding. Verse 6. "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for his life." That's a parallel to Luke chapter 12, when Jesus Christ is teaching about the rich man. The rich man could do nothing to save his soul. That's what he's saying here in the psalm. Verse 8. "For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever." Verse 9. "That he would still live forever and not see corruption, for he seeth that wise men..." Now this is what these people that trust in their wealth are doing. They see that wise men die like the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. They see that. They know that. Yet they're still trusting in their riches. Verse 11. "Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling place to all generations. They call their lands after their own names." Verse 12, "Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings." Selah, so he wants us to pause here and to think about, that's what the fool says. He is trusting in his riches. And by the way, he sees both the wise and the fool. They all die. They leave what they have behind. Even after they die, they leave lands after their own names. And so he says, verse 13, this is the way of folly. This is the way of a fool. Then verse 14, "Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." And so he pauses again. You see what he says? This is what the fool does. He lives for this world. He lives for the temporal, and then he dies. And what we know is that his body is laid in the grave. Death feeds on him. But he speaks of himself, and he says, "But my soul is redeemed from the power of the grave." Verse 16. Here is, if you would, the part where I think understanding comes in. "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. And men will praise thee when thou dost well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." Notice the last words there, verse 20. "Man that is in honor in this world and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. So I believe this psalm is both a psalm communicating wisdom, but also communicating understanding. Wisdom, based on this psalm, is trusting God and living for God. Don't live for the riches of this world. They flee, they pass away. We all go to the grave in the end. That's wisdom. Live and trust God, not riches. You see, a wise man does not trust in his wealth, nor does he boast in the multitude of his riches. But here is where understanding comes in. Understanding is the skillfulness that helps us see beyond the temporal and keeps us faithful, trusting God and living for God. Why? Because that's what the psalmist here does in the psalm. He says, "Now, don't allow me. Let me not allow myself to look at the rich getting richer. Don't allow me to be tempted. I know that I'm supposed to trust God. I know that I'm supposed to live for God. But then I see all the things going on around me, and it seems that man who is living in mischief is happy and he is increased in riches, and yet I seem to be poor and I seem to be rejected, but yet I know their end. And I know my end." You see, wisdom is trusting and living for God, but understanding is the skillfulness to continue, not only to build the house, but to establish it and to keep that house. A man of understanding sees the fool trusting in his riches, and yet he speaks to himself concerning the fool's end. And, in this psalm, concerning his end. We sing the song, "It will be worth it all when we see Christ." That's a good song. What are we doing? That's a song, I would say, that's a song of understanding. Why? Because often we may get discouraged and we may think it's not worth it. But then we sing the song, "It will be worth it all when we see Christ." All storms will pass. As we think about a Bible illustration of understanding, my mind goes to the nation of Edom. Now that's not a large part in the Bible, but there is a long history in the Bible between Israel and Edom. And we know how this contention started. Jacob and Esau. In Genesis chapter 36, we know that Jacob stole the birthright. And by the way, the birthright was intended for Jacob, not Esau. It was prophesied at their birth. And so they did it the wrong way, but we know that Jacob ended up getting the blessing and Esau ended up leaving. And in Genesis 36, verse 8 and 9, the Bible says, "Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. That's what the Bible tells us. So we don't have to guess who Edom is and who the Edomites are. The Edomites, according to the Bible, are the descendants of Esau. And he says here, "And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir." Now, Mount Seir was not just one mountain. It was a mountainous region extending from the south of the Red Sea all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. In Obadiah's day, the capital was the famous Sela or Petra. That was known as the rock city. Because of the position in the city and the difficult access to its rock-hewn dwellings, the Edomites always felt a sense of security. And if you study the Bible, you remember that there was a separation. When you had the 12 tribes, or Joseph, brought in all of his brothers into Egypt. And so they were there for 400 years in that captivity. And then God raised up Moses, the leader, to bring them to the promised land. And so they were headed to the promised land, and they ended up going through the land of Edom. You remember what happened in the book of Numbers? Abraham, or Moses, sent a message, a messenger from Kadesh into king of Edom. And he basically said, "Let us pass through land. We're not going to take anything. We're not going to drink any water. And if our cattle drink anything, we will pay." You remember what the Edomites said? "No way, Jose." Well, they didn't say that, but they said, "No, we're not going to let you pass." And indeed, they broadened their army to stand against Israel so that they would not go through the land. Why did they do that? I'll tell you why they do that. It did that because of jealousy, because they were the descendants of Esau, and that quarrel was still there between those two nations. Later, when Saul became the first king of Israel, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, the Bible tells us that Moab and Ammon and Edom came out and fought against the children of Israel. So Edom has had a pattern after the children of Israel conquer the land under the leadership of Joshua. Edom often joined affinity with other nations to fight against their brothers. We read of that in 1 Kings chapter 11 as well, when the Lord stirred up adversaries against Solomon. Hadad the Edomite was there. He was the king's seed in Edom. There was a battle where the Edomites had been destroyed, but some of their children that was the king's seed went to Egypt. And then it was there in Egypt that they, if you would, regained strength and came back to that part in Edom. Now, I say all this to say this. Obadiah, let's turn to the book of Obadiah. Yes, that is in your Bibles. All right? The book of Obadiah, if you look through your Old Testament, and you go through your... If you want to look at your index at the beginning, you have Daniel. If you start, find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all those big books. If you keep working your way to your right, you have the book of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. All right? Some of you got there before I did. Obadiah was a prophet of the Lord from Judea, and he was sent to the Edomites to prophesy against this nation. Now, there is no date mentioned, there's no king mentioned in the book of Obadiah, so there's not really an exact year when we know that Obadiah went to the Edomites, but it is evident that Obadiah was sent after the destruction of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., therefore, it is most widely believed that Obadiah prophesied to Edom in the next year, sometime in the next year or 2 years, in 585 BC. And he's going to tell them exactly why God's judgment is coming upon them. What did they do? That's the question. What did they do that God saw fit to send Obadiah to go to the Edomites and to say that God's judgment is coming upon you? Notice verse 10 of Obadiah, just one chapter there. Notice verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. So violence is one of the reasons. Let's keep reading. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. You see what he says? You joined with the enemies of Jacob. Verse 12. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day that their destruction, in the day of their destruction, neither should thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. You see what they did, the Edomites? When the nation of Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, the Edomites were right behind them. And when the Babylonians went into the city of Jerusalem, the Edomites were right there. And when some of the Israelites were escaping Jerusalem, they were right there to cut them off. They were right there to plunder their houses and to, if you would, in the sense, to finish them off. But what stands out to me is what he says they did in verse 12, notice in the middle of the verse, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Remember Proverbs 10:23? It is a sport, as sport to a fool, to do mischief. You see what the Edomites did? They saw the nation of Babylon, and they probably knew, based on their position right south of the nation of Israel, they no doubt knew that the Babylonians were coming, and they were going, oh, yes, they're going to conquer Jerusalem. And as soon as they did, they were going to rejoice, and they were laughing. They were rejoicing at the calamity of their brothers. And they came right down, and guess what? They were planning all their mischief. They were planning their evil. And as soon as Jerusalem was destroyed, they came right in and swept right in there, laughing their way in. That's what they did. That is what they did. So we find that the Edomites rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. And we see that it is a sport to a fool to do mischief, and so we could label the Edomites as fools, according to the Bible. But we ask ourselves, what was lacking in them? What makes a fool a fool? Why does he rejoice to do mischief? Why is it a sport to him to do that? Why did the Edomites do that? Well, go back to verse 7 of the book of Obadiah. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. So here's how the judgment is going to come from Edom. Remember Edom, who do they come in with? The Babylonians. And so you see what Obadiah is saying. That same nation that you went in with, they're going to deceive you and they're going to take you. How did that happen? They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. And here it is. There is none understanding in him. What was the problem with the Edomites? Here it is. Ready? No understanding. That's what Obadiah says. He says, you've rejoiced, you've laughed at the calamity of your brother. And he says, this is why God is going to judge you. But here is the reason, the underlying reason why God is judging you, because you're a fool, is because you have no understanding. Notice the next verse, verse 8. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? You see, the Edomites could not see where their decisions would lead them. They did not consider their end. It is a sport to a fool to do mischief. But a man of understanding hath wisdom. You see, there was no understanding in Edom. You see, Edom, as we looked at the definition of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at Psalm 49, we look at the consistency throughout the Scriptures of the man who lives as a fool. What is missing in him? Understanding. The skill. The ability to, once you have wisdom and know it, but to not only build that house, but to keep it. You see, we need knowledge from God. We need help. We also need wisdom, and that comes by the fear of the Lord. But we also need to be of an understanding heart. We need to discern. Before we make decisions, it's good for us to ponder and to say, wait a minute. Where is this all leading to? That's understanding. You see, often wisdom is, well, we know what's right and what's wrong, and we know the decision to make. But understanding brings us to the end and says, but if I make this decision, this is where it's leading. And so the life that I'm living here now, as I'm serving and living for God, I'm going to exercise understanding along the way so that I can keep the house that I've built and not see destroyed because of a lack of understanding. And so may the Lord help us to be men and women of understanding. Let's ask the Lord to help us.